We'll read it verse 11 of John 19. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. He for the make of himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that was called a payment, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify a king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples came by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation, but the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, he thought Pilate that the legs might be broken, as they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came without blood and water. And he that saw it their record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith,
they shall look on him whom they see in. Now, in this chapter, there are three simple things. First of all, there's the continuation of the trial of the Lord Jesus before Pilate. That began at chapter 18, verse 28. And that continues to the first half of verse 16. So that's the first thing, the continuation of the trial before Pilate. Second, the crucifixion, the last half of verse 16 to the end of verse 37. And then the burial that our brother Norman Foster will be taking up at the next session this afternoon. The burial, verse 38 to 42. Now, since we have so much that we're going to be discussing now concerning the crucifixion, we should point this out that in Matthew, he emphasizes the supernaturalness of the death of Christ. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them, refer to the loud cry before he lives up the ghost, which is unnatural, because those that died of crucifixion died from exhaustion. And so he cried with a loud cry before he yielded up the ghost. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the rending of the veil. But it's only Matthew that records the earthquake. It's only Matthew that records the open grave. It's only Matthew that records the appearances of many saints that swept to those in Jerusalem. So Matthew emphasizes the supernaturalness of the death of Christ. Mark emphasizes the silence of Christ. He, along with Matthew, is the only one that records only one saying of the Savior from the cross. Then Luke emphasizes the sympathy of Christ. Verse 34 of Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And verse 46 of the dying seat, verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But John, he emphasizes the fulfillment of Scripture. If we can include John 18, verse 32, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, signifying what death he should die. And of course, he did signify that he'd be lifted up. But of course, not only was the saying of the Lord Jesus fulfilled, but the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 16 was fulfilled, they pierced my hands and my feet. But four times in chapter 19, we read of the fulfillment of Scripture. Like in verse 24, the middle of the verse, that the Scripture should might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. That's Psalm 22, verse 18. Then verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And of course, it says in Psalm 59, verse 21, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then verse 36, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's Psalm 34, verse 20. And also the Passover lamb wasn't to have the legs broken. And then verse 37, John doesn't say that this scripture was fulfilled, but he does say, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they hear. So, for this last one, all John is saying that part of that is fulfilled and it's yet to be fulfilled is Zechariah 12, verse 10. But of course, we have to be pierced before they'd ever be able to look on him whom they fear. Now, John, he records three of the seven things of the Savior on the cross. Three of them. Luke also records three. Matthew and Mark each only record one, the same one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first three things of the Savior were all at least within the first 3 hours. but they may have been within the first hour. And then there was a long silence in the cross of at least 3 hours, and it could have been as long as 5 hours. And the cry that broke the long silence was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last four things were one right after the other. Now, I'll give the order of the things as I see them, and it's only the second or the third that I think could be changed, and if anybody wants to change them, I'll be glad to hear the reason. But the first one is Luke 23, verse 34, for Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I take the second one to be right here, in John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus commits his mother to John. And then the third one is the Lord's words to the dying thief, Luke 23, verse 46, verily I say to thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. I'll tell you why I put those two second and third. It says right here, in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. So, as soon as he it would imply that as soon as he saw his mother and the disciples standing by, and there'd be no necessity for there to be a period of time before he did it. But in the case of the dying thief, Matthew and Mark tell us that they both reviled Christ. So there have to be some length of time. It wouldn't be the very next minute that he could say. There have to be some length of time for him to change, to repent. But if anybody prefers to have those two reversed, I'll be glad to hear the reasons. But then, of course, the fourth one is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth one, right here in this chapter, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished with the system, like this, the third terrified first, verse 28. And then, the next one would be, it is finished. And the last one, Father, Luke's Gospel, it's right, Father, it's right hand, I command my spirit. Now, in this chapter we have verse 17, and he bearing his cross, that would be the wooden cross, associated with shame. Then we have the cross of Christ, and that's doctrinal. And then we have in Galatians 6, verse 14, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that we may see the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus at the cross, and if so, we can link with that John 13, verse 31. The first words of the Savior, after Judas had gone out, he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And at the cross is the greatest display of moral excellence in a man, at the cross. Now, just one more thing before I sit down. John supplements the other gospels. He's evidently aware of what the other three have written. They had been written a good long time before he wrote his gospel. And he supplements. So, it's only 7% of John that's found in any other gospel. 93% of John is unique to John. That's the exact opposite of Mark. And 93% of Mark is found in one of the other gospels, at least one of the other gospels, and it's only 7% of Mark that's unique to Mark. So John supplements the other gospel. And so in the, I told you the first 15 verses, from verse 1 to the end of the middle of verse 15 is a continuation of the trial. But the first 15 verses are largely unique to John. He's the only one that tells us what happened between the scourging and the crucifixion. In Luke 23, verse 22, where Pilate said it the third time, why would evil have he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So that tells me this, brethren, that Pilate at least five times said words to the effect, I find no fault in this man. Because Luke 23, verse 22 specifically says, he said unto them before he had them scourged. And I understand normally when the governor had a prisoner released to be scourged, he was automatically was going to be crucified afterwards, but not this time. I believe that Luke 23, verse 22 supports the idea that Pilate was hoping that they'd be filled with some pity, but they had no pity when, even though they saw him scourged unjustly. It was unjust for Pilate to have him scourged, but he was hoping that by having him scourged, that they'd be satisfied. But when they saw him, they said, crucify him, crucify him. So now the meeting will be open.
Would you speak to me a little bit about that verse 11?
I believe the Lord Jesus, though he didn't answer verse 9, maybe I better read it, verse 8, but when Pilate therefore heard that saying that he was the Son of God, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. I believe one reason why the Lord Jesus gave him no answer, and whether he is the Son of God or not, had no part in the trial that was before Pilate. But then, when Pilate spoke up, thou couldst, verse 11, thou couldst have no power at all against thee, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. When he was referring Pilate to where his authority came from, indirectly he was referring to where he himself came from above.
Who is the he of verse 11? He that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin.
That's a good question. I believe that Caiaphas, it's an individual that some think it's Judas, but I don't believe it's Judas. Judas is far out of the picture now, and Judas is only the means. So I believe that Caiaphas.
Yes. I think that there's three sins mentioned. There's the great sin, and the greater sin and the greatest sin is a threefold sin mentioned. Is thou couldst have no power at all except it were given thee from above. Now here the Lord acknowledges that the faith of governorship was given to Pilate by God. It's like Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And so the Lord acknowledged this political claim. Then he said, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, in other words, Pilate, your sin is great. The great sin of Pilate. The greater sin of Caiaphas, and the greatest sin of all is Judas. That's how I arrange that. The greatest sin was the sin of Judas. The greater was Caiaphas, and the great sin was Pilate and him. You'd agree with that.
I would think that it was at this point, rather than earlier, that the real change came in power. And the tenderness of the Lord's doing is most touching. The Lord could have said to him, I'll just have no power at all against me except my father's data. Maybe that statement would have been almost under the confusion of power. The Lord Jesus, in his grace and tenderness, he uses language that this pagan Roman could understand. Power from above. He uses the sense of above in the sense of not earthly. So, that's something Pilate could understand. Pilate believed in a whole pantheon of God. Power from above. That's what he is saying. Like in John 3, he must be born from above. That point where it says Pilate sought to release him at verse 12. Actually, that's an imperfect tense. That makes it most important. He sought again and again to release him from that point on. He looked for opportunity. He tried his best to convince the Jews that he could not crucify. And it was at this point that the Acts 3 passage condemns, while it is determined to let him go. In verse 11, two brothers that the judge of Israel, in his righteous judgment, received the deed of guilt. See, that's something that we need to emphasize, that all men are guilty, but all are not guilty to the same degree. And so he's aligning, he's setting out here different degrees of guilt. In the day of judgment, there will be those who will be more guilty than others. Judas will be more guilty than Caiaphas. Caiaphas is more guilty than Caiaphas.
If somebody should understand the degrees of guilt, because scripture in chapter 5, we read of sins for which the person should be put away. And of course, every sin that a child of God commits will not be put away. But there are certain things serious enough that have to be put away.
We're always increased by responsibility.
You see, the privileges of Judas caused his sin to be greater than Caiaphas, because he had journeyed with Christ for 3.5 years and had listened to his ministry and so on. Caiaphas, his degree of guilt was greater than Pilate's because of the position he took to preach. But Pilate is a man that knew not his Lord's will, and therefore did it not. So guilt is increased by responsibility.
See, Pilate's conduct is very bad conduct in the governing of Judea had made him most vulnerable. He was wicked, he was cruel. He only used the law when it suited him. He often abused it. In fact, he did something one day that was totally contrary to the treaty that Rome had drawn up with the Jews. That treaty said that no Gentile would be allowed to enter the temple. No Gentile would be allowed to go into the court of the temple, that none of the soldiers would be allowed to approach the holy vessel. And one day Pilate ordered his soldiers in to slay them, and mingled their blood with the sacrifices they were offered. So he had violated the laws of Rome, and that made him most vulnerable to the charge of the Jews. And you see, his terror here was that they would go to Rome with the story that he had defended a man who was trying to be a king. They put him most serious against Pilate. Well, they put him in a most difficult spot. It wasn't a love of justice, in other words. They couldn't describe that to Pilate. It wasn't the love of justice that made him act like this. It was fear for himself. His motive was not a high motive. Sort of
sitting in his path, half-sight scared. He was hoping he could have released that.
Here, loving, chapter 18, when the Lord appeared himself to the mob that came in the garden, and he said, "Whom seek you? They shall see you in the house of I say unto you, I am." And that happened on the second occasion. And there seemed to be an opportunity given to that mob on that occasion to recognize him. Well, here was Pilate, as he stands before Pilate. Pilate recognizes that there's nothing more than just an innocent man here. But the solemnity of the situation increases as he is questioning as he is ordered. And the Lord says, "I just have no power of life to lead to accept the religion of God." And so it is a Son of God that is being brought face to face with any infant, his brothers in the garden. As here before Pilate, it seems that this is being impressed upon the understanding of those of his Savior's dreams.
Like in Matthew 27, verse 18, Pilate knew that the envy did deliver them up. So Pilate knew that right from the beginning. And then our Lord Jesus, he was rejected. He witnessed a good confession before Pilate as far as the Timothy. And part of that good confession was his silence. He was majestic in his silence, majestic in his speech, unmoved by such speech, unmoved by such when he had spoken. So he had truly majestic, dignified bearing all through.
These here are not really contending with either of the things. They are not clean, but either. He really came up with trying to manipulate Pilate and removing him against the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, although the chief priest said he completed apostasy. We have no proof of Jesus. That was really a complete apostasy.
But they did not want Christ so badly that they chose Caesar instead of Christ as Lord. I think that's a very important point for the Word of God, because the question here really is not so much the question of Caesar as Lordship. And if I do, they called Caesar Lord. So if this man professes to be the Lord, see, the issue here now is this the Son of God. So the issue here is he Lord or is Caesar Lord? So those apostates, they chose Caesar as Lord. I think that's very solemn. Explain to us how it is here, Brother Gustafson, that this was about the sixth hour.
Okay, that's a good question.
Verse 14, whereas in Mark it seems to have taken place about the third hour.
And like Mark tells us clearly that he was crucified
the third hour. Yeah.
Right. I believe that it's satisfactory to me that John is giving Roman time, that would be 6 o'clock in the morning. Whereas Mark is giving Hebrew time, the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Do you have something different than that?
Roman time is not used generally in occupied land. They often have their own time clock. But when it came to a judicial matter, when it came to the courts of Rome, then official judicial time is used. So it would be very much in keeping with this. There are those who have argued against that. But I think that the smallest explanation, I'm satisfied with it. This was actually a Roman tribunal, and therefore it would be reported on the record of the court in Roman time, and that's the time that John did here.
Meeting Professor F.F. Bruce, that he says, in spite of all that Bishop Westphal has said, Professor F.F. Bruce doesn't accept that.
Well, here's the thing we would put him right now.
Professor, he's right.
It's Roman time that is used in this particular passage. If you go to John chapter 4, the woman is there at the sixth hour, and I can't see that is 6 o'clock in the morning in John chapter 4. And in John 1, it is about the tenth hour. You see, there we have the difference between Hebrew time and Roman time. But the idea here of the sixth hour of being 6 o'clock in the morning is an account of the Roman judgment. Must be. So we have a change to Roman time in this sixth hour.
Is it true, Brother Gustafson, that Pilate, who has felt the sting of the tongue of these Jews so often, that at the close of verse 15, he is now mocking them?
It could be interesting, I think, to bring that up. When he put the accusation, verse 21, answered the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, right now the king of the Jews. But they said, I'm the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. They didn't want it, the accusation left that way. But Pilate is mainly now, but it's too late, and he really lost his soul through laughing at it. It's not because he was ordinarily a cowardly man.
Paul was immediately there, they cried out. Of course, if that is a great shout, it's not a babble sound, that's a whole lot of different noises and sounds, involving itself, but there actually seems to be a sudden place for it. it is the unanimous great cry, away, away, crucified. Who is the them of verse 16? He delivered him, therefore, unto them to be crucified.
It was really the Jews
who were saying this, but it was really the Romans that actually took them in.
But I want to ask a question about this. There's definitely a distinction between the high priest and the teachers. And didn't you understand that the chief priests were the heads of the 24 divisions and Levites and 76 columns of 24? And this seems to be what you're calling. Those men who would have been officiating in the temple and to a large extent responsible for the religious well-being of the Jewish people. These are the very ones to whom Christ was presented. And the men who he would have been busy, or should have been busy, occupied by the things, are the ones who he was getting the prison.
Each time he was were actually the leaders. They were actually the leaders. They were the ones that the people looked for. They didn't look for the Roman authority. The Roman authority was there as an oppressor. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, these priests were their leaders, these priests were. Therefore, they're the ones for whom the Lord was delivered. I believe that. In fact, that's a relative pronoun there. It sounds back to the antecedent. I don't see church. I believe that's right, Brother Ken.
Given John 19, the sixth hour is referring to Roman time, 6 o'clock in the morning, but Mark's record is the third hour, that'll be 9 o'clock in the morning. And the sixth hour will be noon, and the ninth hour will be 3 in the afternoon.
Behold your king, over beyond the level. But I have been very entrenched with the three occasions that Pilate used that word concerning the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, he said, Behold, I bring him forth, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Here he presents Christ in his moral beauty. Behold, the moral beauty of Christ. Then in verse 5, when he wore the thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, Behold the man. Here we have Christ personally, his personal glory. And then in verse 14, Behold your king. Whether he used it in a scoffing way or not, we have beholding Christ in his official glory. So we put the three together, we see the moral loveliness of Christ, we see the personal beauty of the Savior, and we see the official dignity of his kingship on these three occasions when Pilate said, Look at a faultless man, look at a personal man in all his beauty, and look at the king.
In verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth of the place called the Place of God. We call him in Hebrew Golgotha. But it's only John that records this. The synoptic gospels all tell us about standing the tree and compelling the cross. We know that the Lord Jesus, he willingly laid down his life, so there was no danger of him dying during his cross. But I remember hearing a brother some 40 years ago. I wonder if all would accept this. He believes that the reason that they compelled finally the Cyrenians to bear his cross is that they were afraid that they might lose the sadistic joy of having it crucified for fear that he might die during his cross. There had been individuals that did die during the war. But does anybody else have any other?
Possibly one of the greatest schemes that adds more to the suffering. We have heard of the suffering from Judas and from the trial. But the actual bearing of the cross, I believe it was a cross number, by the way. The tree was actually lying. Man, the trees were used over, the stakes were used over and over again, but every man who was crucified had his own cross number. That is, he carried a beam. He carried a beam upon his shoulder, not a whole cross, as you would imagine, of a T or an L, but he carried one beam on which he himself was to be crucified either by ropes or by nails, and men have to be beaten to bear that member, that cross member, who were beaten into subjection. And the word here in the original is, he took the cross unto himself. He bearing his cross, it means he vowed to bear that cross, he took it willingly, even as Isaac bore the tree or the wood to the place of suffering. The Lord allowed them and bent his back that was first to take that cross member. He bearing his cross. And what our brother has said, I believe that those executioners, the four men that had the actual crucifying of Christ at Calvary under the guidance of the centurion, that if they looked from the blood flowing from his head, his back, and from the cross upon his back and so on, they feared that he might die ere he would reach Calvary. There's no such thing as the Lord stumbling and falling under the weight of the cross as the Satan speaks. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. He cried with a loud voice on the cross, but they feared that he might die before he would reach Calvary. And so they brought Simon to carry to share the beast and to carry it after Jesus. And no idea.
Yeah. He is from born the government, born into the connection with the dream of his faith, as seeing what the Lord was crucified on. He knew that, as they say, the mystery differs that it was wrong that his member and his hand were outstretched, yet in fact it was not so. The fact was that the Lord was probably near enough, so he won't be the only one that believes that the priest, when you speak of the priest or the state, it has to do with the actual upright member. But I believe that every person carried a beam. That was his own beam. Every individual person had a beam to carry, and on that beam he was crucified. And I am trying to believe, not as Brian taught there about his hands being nailed over his head with one nail. I have believed that his hands were outstretched and pierced with cruel nails, likely 9 inches long, and with a head upon them. Brother Crawford has been telling me about some nails he saw from that era, with those large heads on them to keep the flesh from slipping, or the hands from slipping from the bone. With a cruel, cruel death, invented by the meeting. And no Roman citizen was ever to be crucified. And so I favor the thought of a cross member. I've never discussed this with you, brother, with any of you here.
Talking about this, is that he once said, he's a wonderful teacher, and he's a man as we are, and we have been wrong at times and has changed our mind. I think he has changed his mind about that. Where he gets that from is Skull Rock, named a stick, and it's a soft reality. That's the word that he's used in the Galatian letter. And the idea of the cross like that is a stark reality. The shameless, the dishonor, hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the force you see of the Galatian epistle. the Lord Jesus is made a curse for us. He became a curse, actually, if we're actually going wrong. But the word that he's used in that, the word that he's used in Mark, is a being, a cross being. Not only do we know it, but I take it from that that I do know it, it's a cross being. And more than that, I don't believe it was a being that went on like that. I believe it was a being that went on like that. And the reason for that is because the inscription was written over him. So I think that's quite clear. So what is called the traditional view, like the 3 days, I believe the traditional view is right. Regardless of time. I suppose I'm the only one here who was ever at this type of meeting. When I was a young man, I was there every Saturday night in Bath, and we went through this John's Gospel. I sat at the feet of Mr. Vine, learned a lot of things. But that was one thing, even as a boy, I was never clear about, that speech. And never discussed it with Mr. Crawford, and very glad he had come all the way from Boston to back us up in this speech. Because I think all the Christians should know that the Lord didn't carry a full cross, or no other man carried a full cross. Picture of him carrying a cross to Calvary is not a scriptural cross. The word here in the original for the cross is a beast. And it's every man at his own shameful thing to carry. And the Lord here willingly, the idea of his willingness is here in verse 17. He took the cross unto himself, and he began to move through the Via Dolorosa, up to his place to Skullhill, to crucify for our redemption. What a wonderful Savior he is, how he could work it on today.
But there's more to the, you see, what you have moved from is a physical event to a spiritual truth.
Now, Father, I personally believe there's a spiritual truth here, too. I think in the bearing of the cross, it is more than just a wooden member. The Lord actually here takes willingly upon himself. He bears for himself the cross. This is a little boy. So the idea really is the voluntariness of the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. And he's taking the cross upon his shoulders that were ripped by the lash. He's doing more than just carrying a physical burden. He is voluntarily giving himself up to that death. And so in the very taking of the cross, he is submitting himself. He committed himself to God, he submitted himself to man. So I think there's more in it than the physical, and so would be with a believer, you see. It's the spiritual truth of cost, of Christ paid. For testimony. So to carry out the word of God, the Lord Jesus is willing to pay the cost.
When Isaac received from the Father the wood, which was laid upon him, he laid the wood upon his son. Then Isaac, by the taking of that wood, showed his absolute submission to the mind of the Father in his obedience to God. So that the word here in the middle voice, in verse 17, must be emphasized, he bearing his cross. In other words, he took the cross unto himself willingly, and in taking it, he was saying to God his Father, I'm prepared to finalize that mighty work that has been entrusted to me before the foundation of the world. And he bearing his cross began to move to the place where our redemption is. How we can read it without shedding tears is more than something. The love that Jesus has for me to suffer in a cruel place. So here we have him going out, led as a lamb to slaughter.
Well, John emphasizes the willingness of the Lord Jesus to go to the cross, and emphasizes his devotion to the will of God. There's many verses that could be quoted, but only John showing that, and it's especially emphasizing John 18, verses 1 to 11, that Brother Casey had this morning, and he referred to Isaac then and now too. And in Genesis 22, the view is especially of the father's giving the sun. But the little view we have of Isaac is beautiful. Twice we read, so he went both of them together. The willingness of the son to do the father's will.
He said about three words that are found in all the four gospels, and they are the only words to describe the actual act of Jesus Christ. They are identical in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They crucified. No other descriptor finds it, not a mention of nails. You don't have the nails from the laceration of the bed. But the Spirit of God has just left that simple statement on record. I suggest to you that your language will break down if the Spirit of God has just given us a famous, simple, clear, literal language of what happened.
Jesus and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross in the wedding one, Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, this is the fullest record of the accusation. Not one of the four gospels has any word that contradicts any other. Really putting it all together, the accusation was, this is Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so this is the fullest record of it.
Two writings, weren't there? There's one over the top of the other, one in Hebrew, taken preeminence, and one in Greek, and one in Latin.
Yeah.
Covering the whole known world. Whether we take the religious world, or the world of philosophy, or the world of culture, it covers every phase of the world, those languages in his name is nailed above. That's the law. Something about the language of brotherhood. What they bring to you. Worldwide and this. What they do is that the first section will be there with a cup. And the cup of the Father has given. That I not drink it. So if the Father given him a cup, that's the first section of our Bible. And the second section of our brother, the handed, we are a crowd. And there's the soldiers given the crown. He took the cup willingly, and he took the crown of thorns willingly. And here, in the text in Deuteron, with the cross, he burned the cross, and forth. And all those who have been handed, willingly taken his place.
This is not the crime of the individual attached to the cross. I think I'm very distracting it easy, and I know it's in a spiritual application and Galatians chapter 3 on the Colossians 2 and 14, nailing it to the cross, the individual exemption. But wasn't there also a list of the.
Well, definitely it is the crime.
That's what they charged him with when they brought Christ to Pilate. Luke 23, verse 2, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself was Christ the King.
Yeah. The word King here is mentioned 7 times in Greek. So it must be of great importance. And it's a repetition of Israel's history. In the Old Testament, they rejected God. We don't want God a king. We want a king that we can see like the nation. In the New Testament, we wanted a king to deliver them from Rome. The Lord Jesus could not deliver them from Rome, so they say we don't want him to be king. And that was why they want him to be king.
King is in this chapter 8 times, 4 times in chapter 18. So it's much more often in John's Gospel than any other Gospel record. However, before the crucifixion chapters, John only has 4 times, but Matthew has 7 times word king, and 10 of them referring to Christ or God. But when it comes to the crucifixion chapters, John has king much more often than any of the other Gospel records.
kind of introduce the next section, Brother Gustafson. Would you like to answer with this question? Are there two groups of four in the next section? Are there two groups of four apiece? Four soldiers and four women?
I believe so. I believe so. Verse 25, although I know that there has been explosives that differ on this, but I think that there's four there.
Here.
Is that right? One by name.
Well, what you have, I think, about these women in verse 25, it will pass the soldiers for a moment. There are four women at the cross. His mother and his mother's sister-in-law, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, the other one that is there is not mentioned here, but in Matthew 27, it's very clearly stated that it was the mother of John, the mother of Zebedee's children, that was there with them. So there are four women. Where do you see it?
Read it again. Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. In other words, the name of that second one is not given. Yeah, she was Salome. It was Salome. But if supposing now that you read it like it is here, as it was just read, his mother and his mother's sister Mary. It wouldn't work. Because you have two Marys in one family. Yes, you have to go to Matthew 27 to get her name. She was the mother of Zebedee's children.
There are four women. John's mother was there as well.
And so that would make John a full cousin of the Lord Jesus. And another explanation for why the Lord committed his mother to John.
Brothers that were not there. The Lord had four brethren, James and Jude, who wrote the epistles. They weren't converted until after he was raised from the dead, so that his four brethren after the flesh were not present.
Ending a bit here. Here's what brothers say to you afterwards sometimes. They don't ask you in the Bible reading. Matthew 27 and 56 definitely says, as Mr. Paisley has pointed out to us, that this fourth woman was present. Mark 15 and 40 tells us who she was. She was Salome. She was the mother of Zebedee's children. She was the mother of James and John, the two sons of Thunder. She was their mother. So, definitely she is here, and these four tender women standing by the cross. I have another question to ask about them, Brother Gustafson. Psalm 69, and I maybe will mention this a little later. I hope to show you that Psalm 69 is here in the Gospel of John in a unique way. And in Psalm 69, he looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, but he found none. And how is it that these tender women were there, and yet he found no comforters and none to pity him? How can you explain that? I'm not asking it to make it difficult, brother. But that is a question that has often been asked.
I don't really know the answer to that, but since you're linking up with Psalm 69, that messianic psalm, verse 8, I'm become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Catholic expositors have tried to say that whenever we read of brothers in the Gospels, it's referring to as cousins. But here, this is definitely a messianic psalm, and you can't make cousins out of my mother's children, no matter how hard you try. But that would be one reason why he didn't commit his mother to his brethren, because they didn't believe on him as yet. It wasn't until after James saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection that he got saved, and then the others, we see them in Acts chapter 1.
Psalm 69, as we know, is the psalm of the overwhelming flood. It's the psalm of those sufferings that no human eye could really see and no human mind can measure. Therefore, this gospel has a unique link to Psalm 69. In John 2 and 17, at the beginning of this gospel, the words are quoted from Psalm 69 and 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In John 15 and 25, about the middle of the gospel, "They hated me without a cause," is quoted from verse 4 of Psalm 69. And here, in verse 28 of our chapter, "They gave me also gall for my meat." That's Psalm 69 and 21. So, this psalm was in the thoughts of the Lord Jesus at this time. And he knew the women were there, and he knew they had sympathizing hearts, and they had pity in their hearts. So, I'm not going to take away one thing from the women's tender feeling, but I believe Psalm 69 is referring to those sufferings that only God knew. And therefore, to sympathize, the very word sympathy means to suffer with. And no one was present who understood what he was suffering, and therefore no one could really sympathize with. So only God knew the depths of his suffering.
Draw the distinction between the kindness as opposed to the three first hours and the three last hours.
To go through Brother Paul, I would say that darkness was impenetrable and it was suffering beyond human ken.
Mm-hmm.
What difference did it convey to my thinking of appreciation, the expression the cross of Jesus? I noticed in the Galatians it refers to the cross of Christ.
Galatians, it's doctrinal, but here it's a wooden cross. They actually bore a cross of shame, as we've mentioned before. I know some other brethren might want to bring something else out from it, too.
Psalm 69, our brother Crawford has indicated, is a psalm that can be written over this gospel by John. And the Psalm 69 is a very peculiar title. It's Shoshanim, which is the Psalm of the Lilies. Not a lily psalm like 45 or others, but it's a Psalm of the Lilies. And in this beautiful gospel, we have four places that we see the lily. The person of Christ is pictured as a pure lily. It begins with the poverty. The Word became flesh. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. There we have the lily coming into the world. And it's the idea of the valley. The lily in the valley. Oh, the purity of Christ. And then when you come to the second section, we have, as we had in John 18, the lily in the garden. And I think John 18 is the lily in the garden. The second part of Psalm 69 refers to Gethsemane. And then the lily among thorns on Calvary's cross. The pain of the suffering Savior, as in John 19. And then finally we have the lily in the field, like Matthew chapter 6. And we have them in resurrection, and finally in kingdom glory. So I think that this Psalm 69 is an integral part of John's gospel and links beautifully with it in its fourfold application to the lily. Now I want to ask a question, Brother Gustafson. Can you differentiate and tell us something about the soldiers and the dividing of the garments into four parts, and then how the uniqueness of his person is described here, having worn a coat without a seam, woven from the top throughout? The fulfillment of Psalm 22.
What is the question?
The question is, how do we differentiate the four parts? And then finally, the casting of lots upon his vesture. And the preposition here
for my vesture, by the way, is upon it. Not only did they cast lots who that seamless coat would be, but they cast their lots upon the top of it. If those lots had been cast on the ground around the cross, the fabric of Scripture would have fallen to the ground. It's interesting to see the, even in the very, very smallest detail, the actual location of the lot upon the vesture itself. Now, what I want to know is the garments of Christ, how you would understand the making four parts.
Are you thinking of the fact that the garments speak of character, and his garment was without seam?
Worn five garments. There must be five garments, but there's only four soldiers. One soldier received these sandals. Another received the turban that he wore. Another received the outer coat. And the fourth part is the sash. And the last was this beautiful, beautiful garment that was woven from the top throughout, without a seam. The seamless robe speaks of the unbroken perfection of his sonship and the beauty of his person. Let us not rend it. It's interesting that Caiaphas rent his garments in the morning, but this coat was unrent in the evening.
This to us that inner garment that was worn by Israel's high priest, that was linen, white, pure, damask, pattern. And yet we are never told that pattern. It's God who designed it. It was only God who looked at it. Only God could fully appreciate it. So I would say the seamless coat, someone made it for him. Some kind, loving hands wove it and knew the very shape that he needed and wove that coat for him. But nevertheless, it speaks to us far beyond that of the perfections that the Father could trace in the Son, and only the eye of the Father could fully appreciate.
In Psalm 45, we have a beautiful word, all thy garments. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And to study, any of us here to sit down quietly and take the garments of the Lord and study those garments, we would have a composite picture of the person of our Lord Jesus. And every great doctrine associated with him is connected with garments that he wore. The coat of the... They found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger. And I believe, of course, that those were garments of beauty and color that Mary prepared, a coat of many colors as he lay in the manger, the evidences of his person and work. And then here is this coat of a seamless coat that speaks of the unbroken perfections and beauties of his ways.
To his mother, woman, behold thy son. Really, I believe he was considering her feelings. It was predicted by Simeon in Luke 2, verse 35, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And if he called her mother, well, that would increase her, the intensity of her feelings. But to call her woman would have regard for her feelings.
It was not, as we think of it, it was not an aggressive dishonor. He was not dishonoring his mother to call her woman. No. And his tender feeling here for her is most touching. Here he was, nailed to the tree, the weight of his body hanging on those terrible wounds. The great difficulty in crucifixion, the real cause of death was asphyxiation. The real cause of death of a crucified man was that the weight of his body so hung that he couldn't breathe. And the only way they could breathe was to hoist themselves up by the wounds in their feet, try to get some air into their lungs. You can't even picture how the Lord must have suffered. Suffering there on the tree. Look at his thought. Oh, this dear woman that had been the vessel, the precious vessel through which he had been brought into the world. And there's a lovely verse in Psalm 96, in verse 10, which I I think applies here. It says, the literal rendering of that verse is that the Lord reigned from the tree. And I think here you have the majesty and dignity of the Son hanging on the cross, and yet he is administering. He's administrating, I should say. He's arranging things for others.
He who prepared a home for the thief in heaven is now preparing a home for his people on earth, as the teaching of the passage. Brother, Psalm 22 always touches me here. As he hung on the cross, we have the actual description of his feelings. Psalm 22 is the Lord Jesus describing his own thoughts and how he felt. The only passage in the Bible where fully we have delineated the actual description of Calvary by the Lord himself. And in the midst of it, he said, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." We have often said that the Lord Jesus had a unique birth. Some say that he had a supernatural conception, but he had a natural birth. I believe that his birth was absolutely unique. And while there was no midwife in attendance, we read these beautiful words, "Thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb." God himself brought him forth. And as he hung on Calvary, he thought of his mother. He was touched. And so in the midst of the suffering, we have the thoughtfulness of his tender heart. Mary.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Brother Walter, that I think that we should make a clear distinction here, that in Mark, Matthew chapter 12, when they come and they say, "Behold thy mother," and he asks the question, "Who is my mother?" that there is not a break in that relationship with what we're dealing with here. In Matthew chapter 12, it is simply a break with the nation of Israel on the natural basis. But here, the one alone who had designed the wondrous fabric of the human heart, the one alone who could plummet depths of the grief that she was enduring, was the one who honored that relationship right until the end, and then committed her unto another.
Would I be right in saying that the reason he said woman here to her, as we have said, no disrespect, it was to disassociate her from a mediatorial work? Romanism has placed her even on a higher place as a mediatrix than the Lord himself. And so when he said, "Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother," "Woman, behold thy son," and then to John, "Behold thy mother," it's to separate her from any thought of being a mediator on the cross. He didn't say mother.
Other words, I've asked a question some time ago, and if I could be permitted, I'd like to answer that a little further, very briefly. The cross of Jesus that is mentioned here, the cross of Jesus, the emphasis in the cross of Jesus is that he was the victim, bound to the accursed tree. The cross of Jesus is the shame of the cross. It's the fact that he was the object of hatred and reproach, the cries of the mob. So the cross of Jesus is the shameful death of the accursed tree. That's the way it's looked at here. The cross of Christ in the Galatian letter and in any place else that it's found is not the victim of the cross, but it is the value of the cross. The cross of Christ is really God's purpose in it. In spite of what men did, the divine purpose was being carried out. So it's the cross of Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would link that with the victory of the cross. It is actually the cross where the mighty work was accomplished and finished, and that's what we're coming to now, so I thought that would be a good place to mention that.
In Galatians 6,
the eye is lifted actually from the wooden means of execution and even from the doctrine, and our eyes are fixed upon the one who endured and won the victory
our Lord Jesus Christ.
We only have 14 minutes left for the last 10 verses. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I like to link this with John 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He had perfect divine knowledge before the cross. Now on the cross, he has perfect divine knowledge that he had accomplished everything but this one thing left. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And of course he was thinking of Psalm 69, verse 21. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. He was concerned that the scripture might be fulfilled, but I believe he had real thirst, because in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink.
Many times did the Lord Jesus have drink offered to him at Calvary. Most expositors will tell you that there are only two occasions. But in Mark's Gospel, before he was crucified, he was offered a stupefying drink, which was to alleviate the pain and given by the daughters of Jerusalem as a gift to those who were crucified. And he refused that myrrh, that wine mingled with myrrh. Then when he was on the cross in the open sunlight, they mocked his kingship. And one of the soldiers came and lifted up to him a drink and said, all hail king, mocking his kingship, refused the second drink. But this third, in fulfillment of the obligation of Psalm 69 and 21, he received this third drink. To put the three together, we see the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the first drink, the priest refused the stupefying drink because Nadab and Abihu died, coming with liquor of grapes to offer a sacrifice, and God said, a priest shall never come to offer a sacrifice with liquor of grapes. And so the Lord is about to offer his sacrifice as a priest, and he refused the first drink. Then in the second one, it's his kingship. They're mocking him as king, and they're holding up a cup of good health to the king. And there we have the king, and here we have the prophet, knowing that there was one scripture to be fulfilled, or the obligations would all fall down to the ground, and the scripture would be broken. Jesus, looking down, saw something at the foot of the cross, a vessel full of vinegar, and he desired that vinegar to fulfill the obligation of Psalm 69:21. And so as the prophet, he said, I thirst. And immediately they gave him, as the paschal lamb was associated with hyssop, they gave him hyssop from that sponge. The only time we get a sponge in the Bible. A sponge is a living creature brought from the death. It's one of the symbols of the death and suffering of Christ, the sponge, coming up out of the darkness.
Fully conscious of what vinegar is, but what was the intention of these men giving him vinegar? Because I've heard different things about it. Some have really just said it was a soured wine. Others have said that really it was a vinegar as such and would intensify the agony, especially of a parched, dry, and possibly bleeding mouth. So, really, what is behind the thought of the vinegar? And if it's wine, and I know he's not drinking it as a cup, what about Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Can you help me with this?
Well, if it, in the first place, whether it was sour wine or what we call vinegar, it would have been the fruit of the vine. Because the only way of making vinegar was from the vine. That's the way it was manufactured. So what we would know as vinegar would have been grape vinegar. But I believe the Lord is referring there not to the matter of receiving this sponge or anything like that. He's referring to partaking of that Passover cup, which he would not do because it was only a shadow, and he was going to show that the shadow was past.
And the great reality was coming, and he would drink it anew with them in the kingdom, you see. So that really, the Passover, you see, was showing them with a shadow that was fulfilled in himself. So that wouldn't enter into this, but I do believe that this was not an unkind act. I don't think this was part of the mockery. I think this was a tiny measure of compassion on the part of the soldiers. Eh?
I think that vessel full of vinegar was a vessel of sour wine that those soldiers on a hot day in Palestine were allowed to drink in refreshment. And when the Savior said, "I thirst," one of those soldiers was touched with compassion. And he put that vinegar to the lips of the dying Savior. It's really something to think about, that there was a man touched at the cross. And in fact, I believe for a long time that the centurion received Christ as his Savior at Calvary on that day. So that we have here the compassion of a soldier as he gave him the vinegar. And when the Lord received it, he cried, "Tetelestia," and he bowed his head. Now, Mr. Vine taught me years ago that his head didn't fall down on his bosom, but that he laid his head backward or on his shoulder in a position of rest, having completed the work, and dismissed his own spirit. No man has power over the spirit in the day of death, but he had. And the word bow is the same as in Luke or in Matthew, "The Son of Man hath not where to bow his head." Would you agree with that, brother?
It is the same word.
A resting place, not plumped on his breast, but in a resting place, on his shoulder.
Two last cries.
They aren't the two last cries on the cross, as you've heard. These would be the fifth and sixth cry. But these two cries are only one word apiece. "I thirst," and "it is finished." And actually the word "it is finished," the telestai, as you know, had many, many uses and very common uses in the world. It was used by an artist, for instance, when he finished a painting. And when he had put the last color on it, finished it to the best of his ability, he would say, "the telestai." It was used by a priest when a fit sacrifice was brought, and it was the responsibility of the priest to examine it. And when he found it unspotted and unblemished and fitted for sacrifice, he would say, "the telestai." It was used by a creditor when the entire debt was fully paid, and he would sign on the bottom of the account, "the telestai." And it has a rendering which to me makes it most significant. I suppose the best rendering I've ever heard of this word is, "it stands finished." And I think to our English ears that gives the very best meaning of it.
John chapter 4, verse 34. "At the beginning of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus said, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.'" And he didn't rest content until he could shout triumphantly, "it is finished."
Verse 28, very significantly, "knowing that all things were now finished." That's the same word, of course, there. So the word is twice in these verses.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good question, Brother Orsak, because we don't want to make a division in the sufferings of Christ so critical that we're pretending that we know a whole lot more than we do, because that suffering is very, very, very much beyond us. But I would say when the Lord Jesus cried here, "it is finished," that propitiation was fully given to the throne of God. And I would say when he said that he meant it as already accomplished, that the sufferings that he had passed through were so complete that
full satisfaction, propitiation, had now been presented to God in all its completeness and fullness. Now, we know that he had to bow his head, you know, and die. We know that, true. And we know, actually, he had to be raised from the dead. We know that was a necessity, too. The one who must be crucified, he must rise. Yet, I would say here that we should always emphasize, when he said it is finished, the work was totally done.
Brother, that in the cry, I thirst, he's directing us to his person. But in the cry, Tetelestia, finished, he's directing us to the completeness of his work. The perfect person and the perfect work. I thirst would associate with his humanity, but it is finished would associate with his absolute deity, having completed the work which the Father gave him to do. Now, brother, what about the breaking of the legs of these men and the piercing of the side?
Yeah, well, of course,
must look at that.
The Jews wanted those three to have the legs broken to hasten the death so that they wouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Because once the legs were broken, they wouldn't live very long afterwards. But when they saw that the Lord Jesus is dead already, they didn't do it, but the soldier pierced his side.
The preservation of the bones of the Lord is a marvelous thing, isn't it? Because in the human hand there are 27 bones and 26 bones in a human foot. And when we count the many bones that are in the hands and feet, those tiny little bones, any surgeon will tell you that a large spike, such as what our brother Crawford described, that it's almost impossible. It is virtually impossible to drive them through the palms. And by the way, we disassociate from the New English Version, which says they hacked off my hand, and others that speak of his wrist being pierced, modernistic views. We believe the palms of his hands were pierced, and 27 bones were left intact, both in hands and feet. And it's a miracle. But it seems now that the largest bone in the body is going to be broken, the thigh bone. Our brother said, when the thigh bone was broken, the shock brought instant death. And the soldier disregarded the orders of his captain and passed the Savior by. Break not his leg. So we can sing, no bone of thee was broken, thou spotless paschal lamb. What a wonderful thing that is, that he keepeth all his bones, large and small.
This order was in the scripture that a bone of him should not be broken. I recognize it's the fulfillment of what was stated in the Passover. But did God have a purpose or a design behind it all in saying that not one bone of the Savior should be broken?
I have always gone to the 34th Psalm here, brother. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, the word here is the righteous one. It's a messianic prophecy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one. But out of them all the Lord delivereth him. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And there we learn that the evidence of Christ being the Messiah is the fact that no bone in his body was broken under the tremendous circumstances of crucifixion. It's the imprint of his messiahship in Psalm 34.
Also, is it also a picture that he withstood the tremendous suffering and abuse and treatment that he was subjected to? If you think of a person involved in an accident and they're broken up as such, they couldn't withstand the impact of human contact with. But in connection with the Christ of God, in spite of all that was involved, yet he stood up that tremendous strain and that tremendous load that was laid upon him. Do you see that thought involved in it as well?
Tremendous. And then the spear piercing his side. And our brother mentioned that the scriptures were fulfilled, but one scripture is yet to be fulfilled. He was pierced for Israel's redemption. And the Zechariah prophecy that you quoted in 12 and 10
is a remarkable one. It says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Hundreds of years before Christ was crucified, the prophet Zechariah, writing from God, says, they shall look upon me. The unborn Christ, still in the glory with the Father, his absolute deity, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. As an incidental proof of his pre-existent glory, is it not? But here, they shall look upon him.
At the beginning of Israel's history, as far as the deliverance is concerned, a bone of him shall not be broken. And in the second scripture, looking at a verse that projects our thoughts forward to the final dealings of God with him. In other words, in the first we have the Passover, in the second we have the Day of Atonement. And in the work that was accomplished, God was accomplishing that which would be for a blessing at that time, but in the future day will bring blessing. For the nation.
Goes together like this, that in Exodus, the second book in the Bible is the beginning of their history, where the scripture is mentioned, a bone of him shall not be broken. And then the second book from the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, which concludes their history and brings them into millennial blessing, is quoted here from Zechariah 12 and 10. So it's the end of their history. The second book from the beginning of the Old Testament, the second book from the end of the Old Testament, is quoted here in the fulfillment of Israel's whole history, beginning with the Lamb and ending with the Redeemer coming.
Okay, well, the time has come to the end. Thank you all for helping.